Our gracious Father, we thank you for your mercy to us in the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, your Son, our Lord, our Mediator, the one who is all for us to God, and through whom all from God comes to us. And we're so thankful, Lord, that you have found him, not us, but him, to be all that you require from us, so that we might look to him at all times and in everything. We might find our all in him. Help us, Lord, the troubles of our lives, the long race of faith, just walking by faith day by day, leaves us tired. And we pray, Lord, that you would lift us up, that you would encourage us from your word, that you would tell us of your eternal, unchanging, and unfailing love. We thank you for this text of Scripture. We pray, Lord, that it would not be darkened for our edification by the false teachings of men, but that we would find in it a certain salvation, an eternal salvation, an unchanging salvation, one that is beyond belief, except but by your Spirit we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and we find him precious indeed. Thank you for this great salvation. We pray you'd be with Tim and Sarah, who have joined us by the Zoom meeting, and bless them and guide them in all their thoughts and plans. We don't know exactly what your will is, but we pray you'd be with them. You'd also be with Dan and Rhonda as they make their plans to possibly move to Idaho. And if that would be your will, we pray, Lord, you'd go with them, as we know you do with all your people, and that you'd bless them in your word. Bless all those who meet with us week by week on Sundays and during the Bible studies. You know them, Lord. You have promised in your word that it is precious to you that your people speak one another to one another of the precious things of Christ, that you even write a book of remembrance and keep it, and that you consider them the treasure of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is your Son, who served you. And so, Lord, we delight to speak of the things of Christ, our Savior. We delight that he has spoken to us the gospel, the eternal will of God. We pray, Lord, that you'd bless us now from your word. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. John chapter 3, we're going to read verse 16. I would not be surprised if you could tell me what this verse is without reading it together. But we have to read from God's word. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Let me make sure that this is on before I go too far. Yes. John 3:16. It says here, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." What an amazing text of Scripture. I think I read in a Gideon Bible recently that this Scripture has been translated into 60-some languages by the Gideons, probably a lot more than that. And we want to consider this Scripture here. First thing we see here is God loved. God loved. Now, when we think about God, when we think about him as people, we tend to think about our sin, and we tend to do what Adam did, which is hide from him who we truly are. We don't open our hearts to him. We don't come boldly to the throne of grace as we ought to come through the blood of Jesus. We come indifferently. We come bashfully. We come shyly, as if we have no basis of coming ourselves. And in ourselves, we don't have any basis of coming. But in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have every reason to come. And that's what this text of Scripture is saying. God loved, he so loved. The word "so" here means in this way. This is the way God loved. It means that this is the way we know the love of God. When we think of love, as we say, we use a lot of words nowadays where we tack them on or we put them on things to emphasize or to add, to embellish what we're trying to say. People today will often say, "Thank you so much." I noticed that's a new way of just saying thank you to people. It tries to increase the intensity of the thanksgiving. There's nothing wrong with that. But we tend to apply these things to God. So when it says God so loved the world, we might imagine that he has clasped his hands together to his chest and tilted his head to one side in an adoring emotion and saying he just so loves them. But that's not what he's saying here. God isn't a God of emotion. He's a God of love. He's a God of action. He's a God of saving grace, a God of justice and truth. He's not a man. He's a God. And so when he says he's so loved, he's telling us this is the way we know his love. This is how he loved. He loved, it says, he so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. The measure of God's love is the measure of what he gave. There is no measure to the Son of God. He is infinite God. He is infinite God. He is the only begotten Son. And that when it says he's the only begotten Son of God, it means there's only one. There's only one who is just like the Father in his essence, in his being, in his nature. It's the Son of God. The Son of God is his Father in every way that God is God. He is, as it says in Hebrews 1, the express image of his person. He is the brightness of his glory. Everything that can be said of God can be said of the Father and said of the Son, because he is God. And in John chapter 5, verse 17 and 18, the Jews wanted to kill Jesus because he said God is his Father, making himself equal with God. They understood that to say that he was the Son of God meant he was equal with God. And in John 10, verse 30, he said, I and my Father are one. One in will, one in purpose, one in power, one in wisdom, one in eternality, one in all things. All power is given to the Son by the Father, but it belongs to him as God, just as much as it does to the Father. So in every way, he's equal with the Father. And this is the measure of the love of God, that he gave his Son, one so great, one so dear to his Father, that he gave his Son. And so we want to think about these things. And then also it says that he gave him in order that whosoever, this is the reason God gave his Son, whosoever believeth in him should not perish. This is the problem. We're perishing. We're perishing at the hand of God for our sins. But God has done something to keep us from perishing. He gave his Son. In order that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life or everlasting life. From the depths of eternal ruin to the heights of communion eternally with God. In full calm confidence in the presence of his glory without fault. It's an eternal salvation. It's a perfect salvation. And God did this by giving his Son. This is the love of God. Now, I want you to consider this. I've written this in a handout that I sent out. You may not have it, but just listen to these words. The scales of God's uncompromising justice must be balanced, and they will be balanced. God does not pervert judgment. God does all things. He keeps a perfect balance to his justice. Nothing will go out of balance in God. His throne, it says in Psalm 89, I think verse 14, is established on justice. The throne of God. If God did not uphold justice, God would cease to be God. So God is just. But the scales of this uncompromising justice, which is nothing more than the way God thinks, nothing more than the character of God, must be balanced. And God balanced them. God keeps them balanced. But not balanced against the sinner. Not balanced in this verse by taking out from the sinner the due what was due to God's justice. But he himself, the Lord our God, absorbed what it took to keep his scales in balance. That's amazing. We offended God. But for all who believe on him, according to this verse, whosoever believeth in him, regardless of your age, regardless of your wealth, regardless of your
size or your appearance or your intellect or your family background, regardless of your life, whether good or bad, regardless of even your sin, whosoever believeth on the Lord Jesus Christ has, according to God's word, this is Jesus Christ speaking, God's word recorded by the Spirit of God from his mouth concerning what God the Father has done. Whoever believes on the Lord Jesus Christ, because this text is about the Father and the Son, that one has eternal life. And God therefore gave his Son to balance. He absorbed what it took to maintain balance in his justice, required it of himself, and he required it in the death of his own Son. And now that is holy, isn't it? That is holy justice. H-O-L-Y. That is God's justice. The word holy means that God himself, in all of his perfections, not my perfections because I have none, but in all of God's perfections, is uncompromisingly in harmony at all times and for all eternity. Holy is just a way of saying all of God, in all of his perfections, in perfect balance, his justice, his truth, his righteousness, his love, all that God is in perfect harmony. And how did this happen in regards to sinners perishing under the wrath of God? How could he give them eternal life and maintain that perfect harmony? He did it at the death of his own Son. That's what this is talking about here. This verse is talking about how God himself, in uncompromising holiness, has balanced the scales of his justice in the death of his Son for ungodly, unworthy, and hell-deserving sinners. That's the gospel. That's the gospel. No one influenced God to do this. No one was there when he determined to do this. He was in eternity. He did it before he created one thing. The Lord Jesus Christ is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Known unto God are all his works from before the foundation of the world. He works all things according to the counsel of his own will. Not my will, not your input, his own will. And God does all his thoughts, Isaiah 14:24. Nothing that God thinks goes undone. If God thinks it, it's just, it's right, and it will be done. No possibility of failure. And God doesn't lie, and he never changes. So whatever God thinks today, he has always thought. Whatever God's will is today, that's always been his will and always will be his will. And whatever God's work is today, or in the time of Christ, or before the world began, or after the world is finished, in eternity, all of it will be according to God's eternal will. That's why we know all those who receive the kingdom prepared by the Father for them from the foundation of the world are those who are in heaven. If there's someone in heaven standing before the throne of God in the end, it will be because God, in his foreknowledge, knew that he would work it out to bring that sinner to himself. And why did he do that? Why did he give his Son? Because that's the only way this could be done. The love of God. The love of God. When you think about the love of God, you can interchange everything that God does for us through Christ with his love, because that's what motivated him. And don't think of God's love as seeing something. That's the way we love, isn't it? I found my wife to be beautiful and attractive, and I loved her. But that's not the way God's love works at all. God's love begins and ends with God. It has nothing to do with what he finds in us. He does all things for the glory of his own name. In other words, he himself is the beginning, the Alpha, and the Omega of all of his actions and all of his purposes. So no one influenced God to do this. He did it before he created one thing. It was before time. It was done in eternity. It was from everlasting, because all God thinks, all of his purpose, all of his holy character, whether justice or love or righteousness or truth or mercy or grace or wisdom or power, all of God has been and forever shall be, is unchanged and unchangeable. No one was with him except his only begotten Son, who is eternal, and His own Holy Spirit in the beginning. And that's when God determined to lay the offenses of elect sinners on His Son, to balance the scales of His justice, and to do what? To make known the love of God. The love of God. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. That is love. And we, in love is not what we do for God. Love is not our love to God. Love is God's love to us in Christ. Now, there's many things that God compares us to in Scripture as people. He compares us to grasshoppers. In Isaiah 40, verse 22, He says, all the inhabitants of the earth are like grasshoppers before the Lord. Nothing. Another place He says, He speaks of the nation of Israel and He calls them, thou worm, O Jacob. So we're compared to worms. And He also says in Luke 17, verse 10, I think, He says that when you've done all that your duty is to do, say this, I am an unprofitable servant. And the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 7, verse 18 said, in me there dwelleth no good thing. That's what we are. In James, the book of James, it says, our life is but a vapor. It appears for a little time and then it vanishes away. And in 1 Peter 1:25, it says that we are like grass. We spring up today, or like the flower of the grass. We spring up today and the next day we wither and are cast into the fire. We are nothing. And God is everything. There's nothing outside of God. Nothing that we can compare to Him. And we are insignificant nothing. And yet, this God, for those He chose of His own free will, because His will alone is free to do as according to His nature. But His will, in His will, and in His own character, out of His love, determined to save sinners, to balance the scales of His justice in the death of His Son, that they might not perish, that they wouldn't perish. It wasn't a maybe-so thing. It was a certain thing, that they wouldn't perish. Now, when you read John 3:16, almost every time you read this, the word world, by the world or by religion, is highlighted and underlined and made bold and brought forward and emphasized as if the love of God is for the whole world, all men without exception. We have to ask this fundamental question. What is the nature of God's love? What does God's love do? And based on that, does the word world here actually mean everyone in all of time, in all the world, without exception? Does God love every person in all of the world? Is that what Scripture teaches? If it does, then we have to ask this next question. Then why is it then that some men, or many, most, have no knowledge of God? How is it then that the Lord Jesus Christ would say in the last day to many on that day, from Matthew 7, 21 through 23, depart from me, I never knew you. How is it that God could love people the Lord Jesus Christ never knew? And how is it that God would actually bring eternal punishment on those that He loved? Well, the answer of the religious world is that some, unlike others, believe, and others who don't believe, though loved of God, perish because they don't believe. So it all comes down to the fulcrum of man's faith, or man's free will, as it's sometimes called. As if man's will to believe is faith, or if man's faith somehow makes the balance, make it so that God then could actually save him from perishing, even though God loved him and gave His Son for him, and it's that man's faith then that makes what God's love wanted and what Christ's death accomplished actually work, you see. So which of these things are true? Well, I say that we should get at this, first of all, through the nature of God's love, What is the love of God? But before I do that, I want to just read through some of this stuff, my thoughts on this, on the bottom of page one of the handout. Men like to make John 3:16 speak about universal redemption. They cannot get past thinking that the world was worth saving. I know I stood in my backyard a few years ago after we first moved here with a man who said, God is love. And if God is love, then he loves everybody because that's his nature. Think about that for a minute, because maybe that statement would trouble you. If God is love, then he has to love everybody. Is that a sound argument? Is that a sound conclusion to the statement from Scripture that God is love? Well, keep reading. These people who think this way cannot think of justice, not the justice of God. They cannot think of God because they are self-absorbed in a fantasy world of their own goodness and worth. They have never considered that God must humble himself to look upon the things of the earth, and that God is of purer eyes than to behold iniquity. They cannot accept that God's testimony says every imagination of the thought of man, his heart, is only evil continually, as it says in Genesis 6, verse 5, and that this evil did not arise from man, but God, because God made man upright, but he has sought out every invention, every evil invention, like in Romans chapter 1, where men suppress the knowledge God gave to them, and God gives them over to their own heart's lust to seek after every evil invention. And this thought that God must love men because they are, the world is worth saving, and that man is certainly worth saving, God should love him. They cannot think that all of man's sin arises from his own heart, like Jesus said in Mark chapter 7. Men never consider that God's justice must be upheld for God to be God and to remain God over all. And men must find their worth, men do find their own worth in their own filth, because that's all we are. Our best righteousnesses are as filthy rags in God's sight. But the truth is that God found worth only in himself, and therefore it is for his name's sake that he upheld justice at the cost of his own son, and that it is for his name's sake that he lavished his love at the cost of his own son, and in his own wisdom determined to glorify, that is, to make his great and infinite perfections known in all of their uncompromising harmony at all times from eternity to everlasting ages, and to do so all in the death of his own son. So if we are to understand the love of God, we have to look higher than the worm that man is. We have to consider God, his thoughts and his perfections, his word, his promises, his work, and that all that God does is all to his glory alone, out of his own heart, and therefore is pure, holy, without the faintest taint of darkness, and therefore without anything in it of man, because we're all unrighteous, but only for the salvation of this most unlikely, lowest, and despicably loathsome dust and grass and worm and grasshopper, on whom God has had mercy, sovereign mercy, mercy of his own choosing, of his own will, to show his glory, arising out of his wisdom, to do the one thing we need, which is to know God and to see his glory. That's a stoop, isn't it? For God to do this this is humility. God making himself known to these filthy creatures, worms, grasshoppers, this filthy man that we are. And God would do this to make known his love and exercise his love in our eternal salvation. This is the reason. This is what God's love is. Now, if we go on, we know this about God and about his love. We have to see God in Christ to know God and to have eternal life. And all who believe are intended within the scope of God's love. In John 3:16, it's clear that whoever believes on Christ has everlasting life, and they are the target of the ones loved in John 3:16. But again, the religious world will say, no, God loved the whole world, but only those who believe on him actually have everlasting life. So we have to ask this question, what is the nature of God's love? And so on page 3 of the handout, God's love is of this nature. First of all, it arises from himself. It is uninfluenced by all that is outside of himself. It is purely of God. It is in God. It is holy. It is without mixture of anything but God in his will and character and in his works. It has nothing to do with us. We are merely the objects of someone else's eternal, holy love, God himself. Amazing. That's amazing. We are objects of love. We are not contributors in this. We didn't make it happen. So it is a false and fallacious statement from Scripture to say that God should love man because man is somehow worth something. And how many times have you seen it on Hollywood? You just have to, I can't even remember all the baloney you hear on Hollywood. I won't even try to regurgitate it because that's what it would be. Men love to find worth in themselves. Men make the world and their lives the center of the universe. But here's the other thing about the love of God, and we have to understand these things, so I'm going to try to get through it. First of all, God's love is only from himself. Secondly, God's love is sovereign. Absolutely sovereign. No one influences him. And he loves because he loves. Why did God love the Israelites? As he says in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 7, he says, because the Lord loved you. Now that's not enough reason for the proud intellect of man, but that's the reason that seemed good to the Holy Ghost to give to us, because the Lord loved you. That's reason enough. It explains the whole motive, because God would do it. He willed to do it. He wanted to. He wanted to glorify himself in doing that, and he did it at the highest cost, all of it. All that cost, he bore it. So God's love is sovereign. God is love. His love is therefore sovereign. God is just. God is love. God is eternal. God is love. His love is therefore eternal, and his love is holy. His love is therefore just. His love is sovereign. His love is, it says, God's love is in perfect harmony with all that God is and has been and forever shall be. Is God sovereign? Is he just? Is God truth? Is he merciful? Is he gracious? Does he give? Then God's love is sovereign, just, righteous, and exalts God's truth. You see, it has to be consistent with who God is. God is truth. God is the God of truth. What God thinks is justice. What God does is right. God is love. Therefore, his love is right, it's just, it's holy, it's good. And let's go to the next thing about God's love. Since I'm saying that, God's love is holy. What does it mean? I've already said this, but what does that mean, that God is holy? It means that all of God's perfections and none other, not mine, not someone else's, not some angel's, only God's perfections are in perfect harmony at all times from all eternity. It's not like there's a standard, and I've used this before. As an engineer, we used to measure things. We always had to have some reference to compare one thing to another because that's really what measurement is. When you want to know how long something is, you use your tape measure. When you want to know how heavy something is, you use your scales. But all those things are just comparisons of A to B. And if you're comparing A to B, you're assuming that the reference is more accurate than the thing you're measuring. Now, if God wants to be holy, does he look somewhere to find what the definition of holy is and then conform to it? When he wants to be just, does he look at some definition of what justice is and then conform himself to that? No. Whatever God thinks is holy. His thoughts are just. Whatever he does is right. We can't say, and like Abraham did say this, the God, the judge of all the earth will do right. Why? because God can't do wrong. He's holy in all his ways, righteous in all his works. Psalm 145, verse 17. So the Lord is holy, therefore his love is also holy. It's consistent with all that he is. He is almighty, he's all wise, he's all just, he's all righteous, he's gracious and merciful, he's full of compassion, and he is love, and it's all consistent. He's not going to love someone at the expense of his justice. He's not going to compromise his justice, neither will he compromise his love. In John 3:16, God loved the world in this way, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish. Well, if God loves the whole world, the unbelieving world, and they perish, then you have to ask this question. Was it too hard for God to save those perishing sinners who wouldn't believe him? Was his love unable to break through their unbelief? Is that the nature of God's saving salvation? Is that he only is like the sea, the raging sea, that can only go so far up to the shore of man's will and faith, and then he has to wait for man to come to the shoreline to save him? That's ludicrous. Not only is it ludicrous, but it's anti-biblical. Remember chapter 9 of Romans? Is the word of God taken none effect? That's the question that's asked in Romans 9 by the Apostle Paul. Why wasn't Israel all saved? They had the promises, they had the covenants, they had the service of God, they had the fathers. According to the flesh, by that nation Christ came. But why weren't they all saved then? Was there something in God's word that was defective or unable to accomplish God's will? Did it just not go far enough? No, he says that's not the problem at all. There's no weakness in God's word. God did all he intended to do. He will have mercy on whom he will have mercy. So it wasn't a matter of weakness in God's word. It was about purpose. It was about intent, choice, predestinating love of God. He did not choose, did not promise all in Israel eternal life in Christ. He did not give all of the nation of Israel to Christ to save them. That's why they're not all saved. God's word never fails. It never returns to him void. It always accomplishes his will. Isaiah 55, verse 11. God is holy. His justice will not be compromised. Neither will his love fail. God rests in his love. Zephaniah 3:17. He rests in his love because he's confident that nothing can separate from his love those he loves. That's what Romans 8, it argues from that standpoint. Those he foreknew, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. And he ends up with, and he glorified them all. There's no break in the chain. The weakest link is God, and it can't be broken. It's not man at all. God foreknew, he predestinated, and those he predestinated, he called. Those he called, he justified. Those he justified, he glorified. There, it's done. All of God's will is done, and it all depends on God only. Therefore, God only gets the glory. So his love is perfect, and his hatred is perfect. I want you to consider this psalm in Psalm 139. If God loved the whole world, then where does hatred ever enter into the equation here? This is a conundrum. We have to ask these who claim that God's love is universal. What do you do with this? Psalm 139, verse 21 says, "Do not I," and verse 20, it says, "For they speak against thee," this is the psalmist praying to God, "they speak against thee wickedly, thine enemies take thy name in vain." In verse 21 of Psalm 139, "Do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate thee? And am not I grieved with those that rise up against thee? I hate them with perfect hatred." This is the Spirit of God writing about hatred according to God's will against all of his enemies. Now that's something to consider. Let me read another psalm to you in Psalm chapter 5. He says this, about the hatred of God. Remember, all these things are consistent in God. It's a holy love and it's a holy hatred. I can understand the holy hatred of God, can't you? It's more difficult for me to understand the love of God. But in Psalm chapter 5, in verse 5, it says this, "The foolish shall not stand in thy sight. Thou hatest all workers of iniquity." That's kind of hard, isn't it? That God would hate all workers of iniquity. What hope do we have then? Well, that's the mystery of the gospel. That for his enemies, for those God loved, that he would save with an everlasting salvation, he found in another a way to balance the scales of his just hatred and pour it out on his son. Amazing, isn't it? All right, the other thing about God's love is that it is in Christ alone. God's love is in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no love of God outside of Christ. How could God love the world if not all men are in Christ? Have you ever wondered that? Can God love the person who believes and teaches a false religion by which men follow and go to hell? Can God love that person? And that person perish in their sins and their rebellion against the truth, their willful rebellion and teaching the truth for personal gain at the expense of men's souls? Would he love them? No, not outside of Christ. No, no, no. God's love is in Christ alone. There is only one name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. If we're not in Christ, we're outside of Christ. If we're outside of Christ, then like Esau, God hates us. And we will receive the just reward of our deeds. How do I get into Christ then? You don't get yourself in. God puts you there. Of him are we in Christ Jesus, who of God has made unto us righteousness, wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. We're in Christ of God. That's how we get there. And that's the only way. So God's love, therefore, being in Christ only means that all outside of Christ are outside of that love. How do we know that God's love is only in Christ? Well, he says so in Romans chapter 8. He says this. What shall we say then to these things in verse 31 of Romans chapter 8 about the absolute connection between God's foreknowledge of love and the glorification of those he knew in love before? How do we know that God's love is only in Christ? Because he says in response to that, what shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, notice, if God be for us, wouldn't that be necessary if God loved you? If God loves the world, is God for the world? I think those two things have to be consistent. If God is for us but doesn't love us, that seems inconsistent. But if God loves us and isn't for us, that also seems inconsistent. So if God loved the whole world, then he must be for the whole world. So we go on. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son but delivered him up for us all. Well, there you go. The Arminian free will works religionist says, you can't deny that. He just said all right there, and all means all. Right? World means world, and all means all. But read on, dear one, who are still on this side of the grave. He says, he that spared not his own son. That sounds like John 3:16. He gave his own son. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? There's the word all again. Heaven is there, eternal life. Therefore, if we don't have eternal life, what is necessary to conclude? He didn't spare his son for us. He did not. I mean, he didn't include us in those for whom he did not spare his son. He didn't include us in those he delivered him up. If he didn't give us all things, then he didn't give us his son. And he didn't love us, therefore. It all has to be the same. Notice verse 33. Who shall lay anything to the charge of who? God's elect. Now it's beginning to come clear. those God loved, God's elect are those that God delivered up his son for. Those are the ones he didn't spare his son. Those are the ones with whom he's with Christ he's going to give all things freely. Those are the ones who were foreknown, predestined, called, justified, and glorified. You see, all of it has to do with God's elect. And that's why he says here, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? No one at any time in all of history or for eternity can lay anything to the charge of God's elect. Why? Because they are in Christ. And Christ himself answered God with his own self in death for them. And his answer was accepted. He was God. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He shall see the travail of his soul, and he shall be satisfied, and he was satisfied. Therefore, it is God that justifieth. He chose us, that's elect, in Christ. Therefore, he justified us for Christ's righteousness. Verse 34, who is he that condemneth? Let's take it another step further. If God's elect are justified, let's go ahead and put the hammer on the same head of this pipsqueak that rises up against God's elect. Because you're condemning those God chose. And he goes on. He says, who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died. Now, if John 3:16 is not talking about the death of the substitutionary death of the Lord Jesus Christ, I don't know what it's talking about. But it is. So here he says, who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died. In other words, if Christ died for us, no one can condemn us. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, proving that we were justified in his death, because his death made full satisfaction, full compensation, fulfilled all righteousness. He says, he's not only risen again, he is even at the right hand of God. He has all power in heaven and earth and can save whom he will. And he will save whom he will because all they were given to him by the Father to save. And it also says, who also maketh intercession for us. This is Christ. Notice the consistency. Foreknown, predestined, called, justified, glorified, God's elect, not condemned, because Christ died for us, rose again, ascended, reigns, and intercedes for us. What does that mean? It means God is for us. God is for us in total, in all of our salvation, for all eternity, because he gave his son. That was the evidence of his love. Notice, we're going to read on. Who, then, shall separate us from the love of Christ? Can anything come between as a barrier, or an insertion between Christ's love for us and us? No. Here's the argument. Who? We're still waiting for an answer. Remember when Jesus stooped down to write on the ground and rose up again? He that is without sin among you, let him cast the first stone. And they all went out. He stooped down again. They all left. They were accused in their own conscience. It's the same thing here. Who? And there's no response. He says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Christ's love for his people. Shall tribulation? Of course, the answer is, it's a rhetorical question. Or distress? Or persecution? Or famine? Or nakedness? Or peril? Danger? Or sword? As it is written. Notice, it's not like we're kept from trouble here. We're actually experiencing tribulation, distress. Tribulation is from the outside. Distress is what we feel on the inside. Persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword. That's a death thing. He says, as it is written, for thy sake, for Christ's sake, we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. But wait a minute, if you're God's people, then why are you killed? Because God will be glorified in our life and in our death. His name will always be exalted. His name, his glory, is the object of all that he does. So if we suffer, it is that God's strength might be glorified in our weakness, because he upheld our faith, pointing us to Christ, keeping our eyes fixed on Christ through the preaching of his word. We're counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come. Not even the present things, because those are the ones that bother us most. What happened yesterday doesn't bother me. What happens today bothers me. And I'm not so much worried about the future right now. It's just dealing with the present. But I like that he put present in there for that reason. Neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come. It doesn't matter who's in the White House. It doesn't matter who's on the throne in some kingdom on this earth. It's who's on the throne in glory. It's Christ that died. He's the one who rose. He sits at the Father's right hand. He intercedes for us. That's what matters, and that's the end of it. I don't have to read any further. And verse 39, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Only in Christ is the love of God towards us unfailing and inseparable from us. So God's love is in Christ. How we love to read about the God who saved us and his eternal love for us. And here's another thing, and we've just been reading about this in every text we've read so far, that God's love is saving. And this is important to underscore, because if Christ died for everyone and God loves everyone in the world, then something is lacking. God's love isn't saving. And if God's love isn't saving, then I can't be saved, because I need to be saved. I need God's love to be a saving love. And it doesn't matter what I need. Is God's love saving or not? Well, it is, it turns out. We just read it in Romans 8:32. He didn't spare his own son. He delivered him up for us all. This same delivering up is spoken of in Romans 4:25, where it says at the end of chapter 4 of Romans, who was delivered, Christ was delivered by the Father for our offenses, and he was raised again for our justification. So the Father delivered up the Lord Jesus Christ, his Son, and he did that to justify us. To be justified means to stand before God righteous and rewarded with everlasting life, because the righteousness we have in Christ is an everlasting righteousness. In Revelation chapter 1, in verse 5, it says, unto him who loved us, there's the word, speaking of Christ, unto him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Now I want you to turn that verse over and over in your mind, because someday the believers together will stand before the throne of God, and they will give all praise and honor to the Lamb and to the Father, and they will say this, unto him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. What is the love of Christ? His blood. He gave himself for me. He loved me and he gave himself. In total, he gave all that he is, all that he has. He gave himself for me. That's a saving. His love to justify. His love to cleanse me from my sins. And in Revelation 5:9, he says, thou hast redeemed us by thy blood. He bought us. He purchased us to be his, to deliver us from all iniquity and the world and Satan and death and everything. He did it by his blood. He redeemed us out of every kindred, tongue, people, and nation. Those are the songs of praise we sing in glory. And then in Zephaniah, the book of Zephaniah in chapter 3 and verse 17, notice how he says it there. If I can quickly find that text of scripture for you. I always have trouble with these minor prophets. Okay, Zephaniah chapter 3, he says this, sing, O daughter of Zion. That's just a synonym for the church of God, daughter of Zion. Chapter 3, verse 14 of Zephaniah. Sing, O daughter of Zion, shout, O Israel. Remember, the true Israel, the Israel of God. Be glad and rejoice with all the heart, O daughter of Jerusalem, the heavenly Jerusalem. Remember, Hebrews chapter 12, you are not come unto the mount that might be touched and that burned with fire, and that and all the things that were so intimidating about that. But you are come to what? You come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem, not to the earthly. So all these things are talking about the heavenly Jerusalem. Revelation 21, what comes down from heaven, from God out of heaven? The holy city, Jerusalem, the church of God, adorned like a bride for her husband. So here, sing, O daughter of Zion, shout, O Israel, be glad and rejoice with all the heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord hath taken away thy judgments. He hath cast out thine enemy, the King of Israel, Christ. Even the Lord is in the midst of thee. Thou shalt not see evil any more. In that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, fear not, fear thou not, and to Zion, let not thine hands be slack. Don't be cast down. There's no reason for you to think of the way things are as the what you experience. Yes, all the day long we're delivered up for the slaughter. But Christ is on the throne. Our forerunner sits in glory. We will be with him. Nothing can separate us from his love. So in that day, don't let your hands be slack. He says in verse 17, listen, the Lord thy God, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love. He will joy over thee with singing. The love of God is saving. Look at Song of Solomon. The Song of Solomon. Got to find it also. I think it's after Ecclesiastes. Chapter 8. Song of Solomon, chapter 8. In verse 6 of Song of Solomon, chapter 8. Now, this prayer here is inspired by the Spirit of God and given to the church of God as a request from the church, every believer, to the Lord Jesus Christ, that in that prayer, the heart, the desire of Christ's heart would be requested to be fulfilled. So he says this, set me as a seal upon thine heart. This is what the bride of Christ prays. Set me as a seal upon thine heart, as a seal upon thine arm. For love is strong as death. Jealousy is cruel as the grave. The coals thereof are coals of fire, which hath a most vehement flame. Many waters cannot quench love, neither can the floods drown it. If a man would give all the substance of his house for love, it would utterly be contemned. There you go. Love is not earned. If you gave everything you had for love, it would be despised of God. Because love in Christ comes at Christ's expense, at God's giving, all of God's heart and work. And this love of God is stronger than death. It overcomes our sin. It overcomes our death. This is why it was because of the love of God that he gave his son so that we might not perish. And then going on, this love of God gives all that he has to those he loves. He will not stop short of giving all for those he gave his son. We just read that in Romans chapter 8, verse 32. But just pause on that. If God gave his son, what didn't he give? Well, you could say, I don't know, he didn't give me a lot of money. Well, yeah, but money's not the thing. Politicians can just create money out of thin air. Money means nothing. Money buys perishing things. Money itself is going to be corrupted. So there's nothing long-standing with money. And the older you get, the less money means anything to you. If you're like me, it becomes really not important. That we're like, what did Jesus said? Why do you take thought of the morrow? Consider the lilies of the field. They don't toil. They don't spin. And yet Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Consider the sparrows of the air. They don't plant. They don't sow. And yet the Lord takes care of them. And aren't you worth much more than many sparrows? So the Lord is always encouraging us not to think about things. But when he gives us all that he has, when he gives us his son, he gives us all that he has. He gives us everything. He is worth, he is, everything came from him. Everything is for him. So it's all his. He's the heir of all things. So if he gave his son, he gave all that he had. If a man, if let's say Bill Gates has $100 billion, I don't know how much money he has. Doesn't matter. But if he had $100 billion and he gave it all to his son, and then he gave you his son, he'd be giving you all that he had. And so the Lord has given everything to his son, and he gave his son, so he gave all that he had. There's no respect of persons with God. God's love has nothing to do with what he finds in us. The world indicates not the extent, the universal extent of the love of God, but the depths from which the heights of God's love extends to save all men without distinction. And then the other thing we want to know about the love of God is that it's from everlasting to everlasting. It's eternal. I want to address this one question this week, and then we're going to close here. Someone said, God is love, therefore he must love everybody. Now think about that for just a minute. I think even a child could answer this question. It's funny how men will make statements like that. It's almost as if they haven't really thought critically at all about what they just said. Someone said, God is love, therefore he loves everybody. But this contradicts fact, doesn't it? God is love, but God is also just. Therefore, his love is just. Will God punish sin? Because will he not punish sin because he's love? Think about that. Will God not punish sin because he's love? And yet you want to say, well, because God loved, then he has to love everybody. So then you got a problem to answer now. How is God going to punish sin if he's love? If because of his love, he's not going to punish everybody. Well, the answer, of course, to that question would be, well, because of Christ. But let's go on. Does he punish sin and also save sinners? He punishes sin and he saves sinners, but does God save all sinners? Consider this extreme case. Does God save Satan? Does God love Satan? Well, if we argue that God, because God is love, he must love everybody, and because in some way he cannot help but love all of his creation, then why and how can God hate all workers of iniquity, like in Psalm 5:5, or Esau, like in Romans 9, and most assuredly hate the devil, or like in Psalm 139 that we read, he hates all those who hate the Lord. It does not follow that because God is love, he must love all the same, or that because he is love, he will not send men and the devil to hell to suffer eternal and unmitigated just wrath, because he loves his justice too. No. The Lord is not only righteous in his love, but he's righteous in his hatred. God is love, but God hates, and when he hates, it is perfect. His hatred and his love are in eternal and holy accord with his truth, in his justice, and all of his perfections. This is who God is. He cannot not be God. He cannot not be himself. He is love, yes, but he is just. He will punish Satan, and he will punish all who are not found in the Lamb's Book of Life. Read the Bible. That's what it says. Read Revelation 13, verse 8, 17, verse 8, and 21, verse 27. It all speaks of the same thing. All not found in the Lamb's Book of Life will perish. And that is the righteous God who loves his people in Christ. So I will continue this next time, but I want you to think about this in closing. Does God's love stop short of faith? Because that's what men have to argue when they say God loves the whole world and only those who believe ultimately have everlasting life and don't perish. But that would require that God's love does everything except give faith to a dead sinner. But since we know that all are dead in their sins and faith is the gift of God, God's love doesn't stop short of giving faith to those whom he loves. In fact, he will give faith to those whom he loves, and it is only because he does that we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Faith is not the cause of our salvation. Faith is not the cause of God's love towards us. It's not the cause of our everlasting life. Faith is the result of God's love to us in Christ. The Spirit of God gives us faith in Christ,
And the Spirit of God is given because Christ rose from the dead and justified us and sent the gift of His Spirit to us to birth us as God's sons because He made us His sons in His redeeming blood. And this is the fact of Scripture, the truth of the Word of God. And if I'm mistaken on this, then I don't know anything about this gospel that I preach. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that we would not pervert your word, that we would not misrepresent the truth, especially the truth of who you are and what you've done in the Lord Jesus Christ to save your people from their sins. We read in Scripture of the love of God, and truly, as the psalmist said, thy loving kindness is better than life. How we need your loving kindness. It is according to your tender mercies and your loving kindness that you save your people and forgive them for Christ's sake. What love this is, that you would call us, that you would choose us in Christ and call us your sons and send him to die, and that his blood represents all of the love of God towards us, so that when we speak of the blood of Christ, we're speaking about your love. And yet it's not a love that only goes so far. It goes all the way to save us to the uttermost. That love that saw us in eternity in Christ also glorified us and gave us a kingdom and prepared it for us throughout time and history, and is being prepared for us now by our Savior in heaven. And we long to see Him and long to be with you. We know that no barrier will separate us from the love of God towards us because it is in Christ. And Christ gave Himself for us when we were sinners, enemies, without strength, ungodly and helplessly and hopelessly lost and without strength in ourselves, ruined in our sins and under the wrath of God. And yet He stooped and scooped us up and bore our sins in Himself on the tree and took them away and justified us before God, and now sends His gospel to tell us about His amazing grace, His wonderful saving work, and the love of God that moved Him to make this salvation ours and bring us to Himself as His sons and perfect us and bring us into His presence with full peace and joy in the presence of His glory, and to know God as He is without anything withheld, a full disclosure, without any interruption in all of eternity, to sit as God's sons and listen to Him in our Savior speak of His wonderful grace and mercy and love. We pray this blessing on all those who hear your words tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.